It seems that many people in North America today are living with disturbing debts. Some are facing debts that are crushing them. Businesses brought to their knees by unpayable bank loans. Unemployed fathers under great stress as they desperately try to provide for their families. Farmers struggling to make their payments. And even young people who are living with maxed out credit cards and paying outrageous interest rates. So many people are drowning in a sea of unpayable debts. And consequently, some are driven to despair. Brothers and sisters, debt is also the way the Bible describes the human condition before God. All who sin against God are debtors. And since every single human being sins against God, every single person who ever lived and will live is a debtor. The Apostle James is correct. We all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. We owe God big time. And we increase our debt every day. Even on our best days, we only offer imperfect obedience and imperfect worship. Because we rack up debts every single day, and because we are hopeless debtors, it is impossible to make the payment ourselves. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us the fifth petition, forgive us our debts. How can your debts be canceled? Only through the one who gave himself to the cross. But then congregation, the Lord's Prayer does not stop with forgive us our debts. It goes on to say what? As we forgive our debtors. Last week we focused on the first part, and now today from Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, and Lord's Day 51b, we want to consider forgiving our debtors. I want to direct your attention to three things. Number one, our attitude in prayer. Number two, our relationship with debtors. And number three, our forgiveness by God. Our attitude in prayer. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to the start of verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. Sometimes people wonder, is there a correct posture for prayer? Jesus said here, whenever you stand praying. The Bible actually mentions a variety of postures, doesn't it? We read in Daniel 6 that he got down on his knees and prayed. We read of Moses bowing down toward the earth. We also read of Moses and Aaron falling on their faces, prostrate before God. We read of Elijah putting his face between his knees as he prayed. In John 17, we read that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. Luke 18 says that the tax collector would not lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. And in Acts 7, we read of Stephen falling to his knees in prayer. So you could pray standing, you could pray kneeling, sitting, lying down with our face to the ground, with our eyes lifted heavenward, and so on. You can find support for all these prayer postures in Scripture. It is not the external posture that God is so concerned about. It is the posture of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds. Our hearts must be in submission to the Lordship of Christ. While various false religions emphasize external behavior, the Bible is concerned about the heart. True prayer is characterized by an attitude of humility and gratitude before God. Now, think about this for a moment. How can sinners enter the most holy place through prayer? Can just anyone enter God's presence? No. Prayer is not a right, like voting in Canada when you turn 18. Rather, prayer is a blood-bought privilege for those who trust the Savior. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that we are able to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so when our text says, whenever you stand praying, it should immediately bring to mind the forgiving grace of Christ by which you can enter his presence. You can come into the most holy place because Jesus lived, suffered, was condemned, and gave his life for you. You can approach the thrice holy one because Jesus was forsaken and cursed by the Holy One. He suffered the unimaginable agony of hell so that you may, through prayer, enter the courts of heaven. Children, you remember what Jesus said before he died? He said, "It is finished." Three words in English. In Greek, it is just one word, a word that summarizes the greatest work that has ever been done. Tetelestai. The final payment has been made. Tetelestai means paid. It was the word written on invoices, paid. The Calvinistic preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this word, "It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus paid the price for all the sins of his elect. He paid the debt for his people. God's justice is fully satisfied and his wrath propitiated. A.W. Pink said of Jesus' cry from the cross, "This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last grasp of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. That all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed." Listen. "That the full price of our redemption was now paid." Dear friends, if you've trusted in Christ, you can say with the hymn writer, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Or in the words of another hymn writer, "On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." When we trust in Christ, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. All your sins are nailed to the cross. They are imputed to Christ and his righteousness transferred to you. You are justified. The judge of heaven and earth declares that you are righteous. Well, why then do we still pray, "Forgive us our debts"? Because while we are legally righteous, we still say and do things that are wicked and offensive to God. And therefore, although legally righteous, in a relational sense, we continually seek forgiveness. As a Christian, when we sin, we know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Nevertheless, we feel ashamed and guilty, knowing that we blew it again. We did it again. And so we continually come to God saying, "I'm guilty, I'm sorry, please forgive me." When we do that, we know that a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Congregation, when we pray, we ought to be aware of the fact that by nature we don't deserve an audience with the Almighty. Our condition is such that God would have every right to eternally banish us from his loving and glorious presence. We deserve to be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. We deserve to hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew 25. And so, dear friends, when you pray, you should remember the precious gospel by which you are accepted. R.C. Sproul used to say that sin is cosmic treason. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Sproul used to say that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such, it is an act of treason against the cosmic king. So what do we need in order to enter God's presence? We need forgiveness. Forgiveness that could only be achieved through the cross. Why am I mentioning all this? To set the stage for point number two. Our relationship with debtors. Our relationship with debtors. Look again in your Bible to Mark 11, 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. If you're praying, it should mean that you have been the recipient of the saving grace of Christ. Your debt is canceled and you have been accepted. Your cosmic treason against the king is fully pardoned. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Though your sins were like scarlet, they are as white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, they have become like wool. And so when you're praying, and you suddenly remember that you have something against someone, Jesus says what? Forgive. Forgive. Now I find this to be an interesting passage, because it describes immediate forgiveness that should be granted to the offender. It says nothing about first having a meeting with the offender, which a person may certainly wish to do, but the forgiveness Jesus commands is not dependent upon a favorable meeting. There is no transaction described here at all. It is a pardon that is unilateral. And it takes place while the forgiver stands praying. Forgiveness takes place on the spot with no mention of confrontation or interaction. The forgiveness described in Luke 17:3 takes place following repentance. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But that's not the case here. There is no transaction and no exchange of words between the parties. The forgiveness is unilateral. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgiveness takes place right then and there. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, what's the point of it if there is no exchange of words between the two parties? Forgiveness is a decision to let go of the debt that is owed us. That doesn't necessarily mean that there are not ongoing consequences for the offender. Neither does it mean that we toss all discernment to the wind. What it does mean is that we choose to say no to revenge and festering bitterness, trusting that God is the ultimate avenger who will do what is right and just. We no longer count the sins of those who have hurt us, and we do not seek their harm. We resist the temptation to brood, retaliate, and stir up strife. Instead, we pray for them, desire their good, and set aside the offense for Christ's sake. If the other person is unwilling to repent, a strained relationship will never be fully restored. Forgiveness will not reach its full bloom, but at least our heart is free from bitterness, anger, resentment, and desire for revenge. You know, congregation, it's not hard to see that we are living in a world that is full of bitterness and hatred. Arguments, fights, wars, and conflicts are very common. Every day we hear about violence on our city streets, wars between nations, terrorism, acts of brutality, as well as neighborhood conflicts and domestic violence. As God's people in the midst of a world of bitterness, we are to stand out by displaying a spirit, a genuine spirit of forgiveness. When we come before God, we are to rid ourselves of all hatred, anger, and bitterness. We are ensure that no spirit of revenge is lingering in our heart. Our prayers are pleasing to the Lord only when they flow from a loving and forgiving heart. Don't Jesus' words here in our text immediately bring to mind the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those who remember their immense debt before the Lord, a debt that they could never pay, a debt that was fully paid by Jesus Christ, those who remember what Jesus did to set them free from everlasting hell, such people are ready and willing to forgive their fellow man. I once came across a rather powerful illustration of this. When Japan invaded, conquered, and occupied Korea, they overwhelmed the Koreans with brutality. Unbelievable brutality. Their crimes against women and children were beyond belief. And Christians were singled out for concentrated oppression. The Japanese army overpowered Korea. One of the first things they did was board up the evangelical churches and eject most foreign missionaries. They refused to allow churches to meet and jailed many church leaders. One pastor persistently entreated the local Japanese police chief for permission to meet for services. Finally, after much nagging, the chief offered to unlock the church for one meeting. Long before dawn on that promised Sunday, Korean Christians made their way to the church. Once they were inside the wooden building, they sang song after song of praise to God. It was during the singing of "Nearer My God to Thee" that the Japanese police chief gave the order to barricade the doors and to burn the church. Anyone who tried to jump out of the windows was immediately shot. The pastor knew it was the end. With a calmness that only God can provide, he led the congregation in a hymn. With smoke stinging their eyes, they sang, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And just before the roof collapsed, they sang these words, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." The music was lost in a roar of flames. The entire church was reduced to a pile of charred rubble. Men, women, and children perished. Brothers and sisters, decades later, Relatives of the victim still loathed the Japanese. Bitterness was passed on to the next generation. Even after the Japanese were conquered, they remained a bitter enemy. Many of the Korean people found it too hard to forgive. But in 1972, a group of Japanese pastors traveling through Korea came to the place where the church had been burned. They read the details of the tragedy on a memorial that had been set up. They were overcome with shame, and they returned to Japan and raised sufficient funds to build a beautiful white church on the site of the tragedy. When the dedication service was held, a delegation from Japan joined the relatives and guests. However, while their generosity was acknowledged, the bitterness was still there. The Koreans' bitterness had festered for decades, and they were not ready to forgive the descendants of a ruthless enemy. Speeches were made at the dedication service, and the details of the tragedy recalled. And at the close of the service, someone suggested that the same two songs be sung as on the day that the church was burned. As the songs were sung, something remarkable happened. The normally stoic Japanese began to weep. And they turned to the Koreans and begged them to forgive. Slowly, one Korean turned to a Japanese brother, then another, until the floodgates holding back a wave of emotion let go. Koreans and Japanese clung to each other and wept, tears of repentance and tears of forgiveness. The sight of an old nightmare became the sight of forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, brothers and sisters, God's redeemed children should be characterized by a forgiving spirit. Without that forgiving spirit, we cannot approach the throne of God in prayer. Jesus said, verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." Our prayers are not effective if we lack a forgiving disposition. Which brings us to point number 3, our forgiveness by God. Our forgiveness by God. Let's read all of verse 25. Please have a look with me, the whole verse. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And then the New King James adds verse 26, which is also found in Matthew 6:16, right after the Lord's Prayer. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Dear friends, if we lack a forgiving disposition, what do we reveal about ourselves? We reveal that we do not really understand the grace of God in our own life. We do not rightly understand how gracious Christ has been in forgiving us. We do not understand how terribly we have sinned against Him and grieved Him. And we do not understand how merciful He has been to us and how many blessings we constantly receive from His hand. If we refuse to forgive those who have wronged us, we show by our attitude that we have failed to grasp the gospel of grace. And if we have not truly comprehended and embraced the gospel of grace, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. We have no right to expect mercy from Him if we are not ready wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Brothers and sisters, have you ever heard someone say, "I could never forgive him. I could never forgive her for what she has done to me. I could never forgive my father. I could never forgive my mother. I could never forgive that elder or that church member. I could never forgive my husband. I could never forgive my wife." Recently, I was talking to someone who went through a messy, agonizing divorce and child custody battle. What he described to me was extremely painful. And in the course of our conversation, he said, I could never pray for her. She's a devil. She has taken everything from me and destroyed my life. She is evil, and I want nothing to do with her. I don't know the man's former wife, but what he described to me was undoubtedly very painful and heartbreaking, more painful than anything that I have ever had to endure. From a human perspective, his attitude was understandable and justifiable. But as the man continued to speak, it became rather clear that he had not yet understood the immense debt that he himself owes to the Lord. That he had not understood the free and complete pardon of that debt through the one who so willingly bore our curse. When I think about that conversation, my mind goes back to Corrie ten Boom. As most of you know, Corrie, her sister, and her father were arrested for hiding Jews during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. Corrie's father died while in custody and was buried in an unmarked grave. Corrie and Betsy were placed in a German concentration camp where Betsy died. Corrie was eventually released, which she later learned was a clerical error. After the war, she traveled to many places speaking to people about the love and forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. 1947, she traveled to a defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. While in a church in Munich, she told her audience, "When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." In the audience, she saw a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown hat clutched between his hands. As people were filing out of the room where she had just spoken, she saw him making his way forward. Seeing the overcoat and the brown hat, scenes of the concentration camp rushed in upon her, the harsh overhead lights, the pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past the mocking guards. She could see her sister's frail form ahead of her, ribs protruding from the parchment skin. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard at Ravensbrück, where they were sent. Now he stood in front of Corrie. He said, "How good it is to know that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Corrie, who had spoken so passionately about forgiveness, was reluctant to take his hand. As all the misery washed over her once again, she remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. Her blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück," he said. "I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did. Will you forgive me?" His hand was extended. Corrie struggled. Betsy had died in that horrible place. 96,000 other women were murdered there. She said, "I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do." She stood there with coldness clutching her heart. But she believed that forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Silently, she prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me." And then she thrust her hand into his. As she did so, she said it was though healing warmth flooded her whole being, bringing tears to her eyes. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, they held each other, the former guard and the former prisoner. Corrie said, "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." When someone says, I could never forgive that person, from a human perspective, it may be completely reasonable. Sometimes there are memories, sorrows, and pains that run so incredibly deep. And yet, according to Jesus, that person is revealing something sad about his own relationship with the Lord. If we are not forgiving men and women, we are lost men and women. It's not as though unforgiving people lose their salvation. No, an unforgiving heart is evidence that the person has never known God's forgiveness in the first place. If your life is marked by bitterness, grudges, avoiding certain people, or thoughts of retaliation, you have not understood divine forgiveness. Jesus said, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. A person once said to John Wesley, I never forgive. To which Wesley replied, I hope you never sin. Congregation, have you come here this morning with a forgiving disposition? Is there anyone in your life that you have not been able to forgive? Is there anyone in your thoughts right now that you are unwilling to forgive? The Lord Jesus tells us in our text that forgiveness is not an option. It's a requirement. It's one of the indispensable marks of a true believer. If we refuse to forgive others, we have no assurance whatsoever that God has forgiven us. The unforgiving heart is the unforgiven heart. And if God has not forgiven us, our prayers are in vain. You recall Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant? Children, remember that story? Jesus spoke of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It says he could not pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his family and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant fell on his knees and begged his master to be patient with him, and I will pay you all. Out of pity, the master released him and forgave him the debt. When that servant then found one of his fellow servants who owed him a mere 100 denarii, he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. The fellow servant pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay all. But he refused. He put his fellow servant in prison until he should pay the debt. When his harshness was reported to the master, he was summoned. The master said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all that debt. Then Jesus concluded the parable with similar words that we find here in our text. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. You see, people of God, forgiving our debtors is a serious matter. The text before us is a heart-searching text. It is one that we must all seriously consider. Genuine prayer is rooted in God's forgiveness and requires forgiveness on our part. Remember, forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a choice. It is a deliberate and rational decision. It is a choice to set aside the other person's transgression and not to allow the offense to stand in the way of the relationship or to cause you to fester in bitterness. The person who chooses to forgive refuses to hold a grudge and resists the temptation to brood over past offenses or to retaliate. The offense is set aside, and instead of a contentious spirit, he reveals an attitude of patience, kindness, mercy, and forbearance. The person who chooses to forgive stops hauling the offense out into the open. It is set aside. Congregation, this is what the Lord Jesus requires of us. Forgive, in verse 25, is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. In verses 12 to 23, when Jesus examined the spiritual condition of Israel, and the spiritual life at God's temple in Jerusalem, he found it to be fruitless. Right? Fruitless. But the true people of God are not fruitless. They are filled with gratitude and characterized by a loving, forgiving spirit. May your forgiving spirit reveal to those around you that you understand and have received the wonderful, free, pardoning grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it provide opportunities for you to communicate that message to others. You can say, as did Corey, how good it is to know that through faith in Jesus, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. If any of you here today are uncertain of your forgiveness, if you're uncertain whether or not your debt has been paid, I challenge you to consider the biblical gospel. All the wrongs that you have done, all the wicked thoughts of your heart, all the hurtful and evil words that you have spoken, all your self-centeredness, pride, arrogance, and anger, all of it is canceled as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Tetelestai, the final payment has been made. Let us pray.